Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And our friends online, good morning to you also. I am told this is our 99th session in Luke. Why is that funny? Next week, I will leave the 99 for the one. Verse 23 is where we begin this morning. Why is that funny? Beginning at verse 33, we will go to verse 43. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The crucifixion of Christ, Christ's crucifixion. It really happened. This day happened. This is not poetry. It's poetic, but it is a real event that took place. And it will not be acted out daily. It happened one time. It's all that was necessary. And those by faith who receive it are saved forever. And those who reject it are damned forever, their own choosing. But it's not that simple for us. It's war. It's a battlefield for souls. That's what this life is. Satan is out to get them. Who is them? Anyone that he can get. And we are out to seek and to save those who are lost, just as our master did. We again look at that 33rd verse. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, of course, Calvary is from the Latin, Golgotha, the Hebrew Aramaic, the place of the skull. In Jerusalem today, there are primarily two options if you want to go see a place where it's believed that Christ was crucified. There is one that the Roman Catholics have established, which has no biblical basis whatsoever. And then there is another site, Gordon's Calvary. General Gordon, a British general, had discovered this particular place, and it fits so many of the criteria that are set forth for us in Scripture. We cannot be absolutely certain, and that's probably a good thing because we humans are so prone to idolatry. But nonetheless, it is very interesting and very moving to be at the Garden Tomb. There at what is believed by Gordon and many others to be the Golgotha is now a bus station for the Arabs. And the garden tomb is again next to it. Well, we may cover that as we move through. I don't know. Most of it is in John's gospel. But there they crucified him, just like that. All four gospel writers have no interest in sensationalizing this moment. All four of them say they crucified him. Hollywood, however, thinks it can do better, wants to tug on your feelings, mess with your faith by portraying it the way they see it. I'm not interested in anything Hollywood has to say about Christ. I want it from the Scripture. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, those men, that's all they said, they crucified him. Murder, cloaked under the formalities of legal process. Peter never forgot this. I don't think any of them did. I know they did not. But Peter writes about it. Luke writes about Peter speaking about it, that is, in the book of Acts. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. And we must not lose sight of all that's going into this as we carry our faith about, as we share our gospel with people. The criminals were there, one on either side. To the unbeliever, dying between outlaws added indignity to it all. But to a believer, it filled yet another prophecy, another testimony that your Bible is trustworthy, that the Word of God is in fact God's Word. He's not asking permission to be God's word. It is a declaration from God. And Isaiah, he wrote, because he poured out his soul unto death, you could add there, for me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark makes that connection in his gospel. He says, he quotes Isaiah right here. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Intercessors, he prayed for them. In Scripture, of course, the Jews had one festival where they offered a goat and then they set one free. And that scapegoat, he symbolized the transference of guilt. Guilt from the one who had committed sin against God to one who committed no sin against God. It goes back to the very first sin in Eden. The animals that were skinned to cover the nudity that was now high on the conscience of Adam and Eve. Those animals were innocent. And yet they died. It spoke of the coming solution that God was going to give to man in Christ. Romans chapter 4, Paul wrote, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Paul never lost sight of it either. He never forgot Stephen. He never forgot the arrest he made. He never forgot that afternoon. He said it was about noon, not having a watch, but knowing the time of day. And Christ got hold of him. John wrote, he himself is our propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrificed one, the transfer of guilt to the innocent one, from me the guilty one. And John continues, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is what we're occupied with. This is what we should occupy our lives with. Salvation of others. That's why the church has a duty to be strong. Christians have a duty to be strong in their faith. But so often we fail. I don't mean in those times when no one sees, I mean when we have an opportunity to take the shot for faith. When we have an opportunity to stand strong against someone who's chipping against our faith. We so often blow it. Be encouraged, you get another chance. Be encouraged and not discouraged. God is not going to discourage you. He's only going to build you up and make you strong. Tomorrow's a new day. We'll get him then. I'll be with you. Verse 34, and then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. No one saw this coming. Who saw him forgiving those that were hurting him? And yet he does it. It comes out of nowhere. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. His first act while suffering, and you can believe that initial pain was intense. His first act was to dispense mercy. It's how unlike me. Somebody cuts me off. I want to drive them into a ditch. Not so much to them anymore, but I've had my moments, and I've got plenty of time left, I think. I'm not sure, but how unlike me. These are the words that ministered to the penitent thief. We know the story. We know what happens. We just have to piece together, how did it happen? What took place to make this one change his mind? Well, before we get to that, we stop off again at the prophetic word, because this too is fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah, in the same chapter, in Isaiah 53, he says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He had a checklist, and he was checking them off. I just saw this week that they have ramped up the putting of microchips into the hands of human beings. I don't remember, it was some Nordic country, I think it was Norway or Sweden, one of those over there. But the chip in the hand so that you can buy and sell. They specifically said this in the article, that you could do your transactions now with the chip in your hand. Fulfillment of prophecy. We've been waiting for this for almost 2,000 years and it's here. You can trust your word of God, not your experiences. Go by your gauges, not the seat of your pants. One of my heroes, secular heroes, is Chuck Yeager. I saw an interview of Chuck Yeager years ago, and he said, you got to trust your gauges. I've not been able to find that interview on that abyss of the internet, but it's there somewhere, I'm sure. But how like the Christian, what we should be, we trust our gauges. The gauges of the Scripture. You fly by the seat of your pants, you're not using your gauges. You think that you can feel your way in through the fog or through whatever it is you're going through. Our gauge is the Word of God, and we trust it, and we've got evidence time and time again. And here is just one in the stack. And so he says, Father, forgive them. Them, that all those who were hurting him from that point to this point, there's an opportunity to receive his forgiveness. No greater evil has man ever committed, yet he forgives them, and the petty things stumble us. This should be convicting, but it should be motivating. It should always make us say, I know I may have failed 90 times, but I'm going to get up again. I'm going to wear out the enemy's fist on my face if that's what it's required. Now, I don't want to really do that, but it does make for good preaching. No greater evil has man ever committed. And yet he is revealing that there is no sin against God that cannot be forgiven. I know about the sin against the Holy Spirit. What is that? That is the rejection, the final rejection of God. Because we see blasphemy against, it says clearly that both of these outlaws reviled him. They blasphemed him. One, it says explicitly so. This one that will repent. He reviled the Christ, and yet he is forgiven, just as Jesus said. Sins against the Father, against the Son will be forgiven, but the Holy Spirit. How do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? By shutting him out, finally, I don't want your salvation. I don't want the Christ you preach. There is no forgiveness for that. And so, if forgiveness is available to those who crucified him, reasoned the thief on the cross, it is available for anyone. If he can forgive them, this was the turning point. This was his personal midway. You know, midway was the turning point in the war in the Pacific. This was the turning point in this man's soul. He's watching the Christ be crucified with him and doling out mercy. He's heard many things about the Jesus. He's heard of his teachings. Now he's seeing it. He heard of the Christ. Now he's hearing the Christ. It agrees with the teachings that Jesus gave us about loving your enemies, one with that we are all struggling with. And that struggle is testimony that your flesh is alive, but your spirit is too. Because no unbeliever struggles to love their enemies because Christ said so. That's our only motivation. I have only one motivation to try to love my enemies, and that's Jesus told me so. I have no other motivation. And that's good enough. And the war is on. It's echoed by Stephen when he was being stoned because he's following his master. That's what we do. We follow Jesus. And Stephen, while they were stoning him to death, he saw forgiveness, not their violence. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This great intercessory prayer was not wasted. Remember, he said to Peter, I've prayed for you. He's praying for these men. I've prayed for you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. How did they get there? What changed their mind? They were mocking him earlier. We'll get to some of the other things. Acts chapter 6. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How did it spread? The word of God. And what happened? Multiplication. The church was multiplied when the word was magnified. That's the whole story of the book of Acts. Is that the story of the church today? The church is often doing double duty to get the word out of the pulpit. Because you can't grow your numbers. You can't pack out a sanctuary if you preach the word. In any season. He continues in Acts that they were greatly multiplied, greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Huh? These were among those who were applauding his crucifixion. And then we see them in about 50 days from this point getting converted. Something changed their mind. Because it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for who you are. He says, for they do not know what they do. Paul did not understand Jesus till he met him. I was raised in a house where my mom loved the Lord. I could still remember my father going through the house saying, Heavenly Father, just an exclamation, something my brother must have done, I'm sure, that brought that out. But it was passionate, it was genuine. My mom raised me to love Jesus, and the world taught me to hate him. And Jesus, it was the wrong Jesus that I was hating. Well, I should say it was the false Jesus. When I met the real Jesus, hate no more. That happened to Paul. And so Paul said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There are those that know full well who Jesus says he is, and they full out reject him as the second outlaw on the cross will do. And there is no solution for them. And so we have to say we are saved by the given righteousness of Christ and not by our own qualities. We would love to say, yeah, Christ loves me. Because I'm cool. Because I'm this or that. No, he does not. It is the righteousness of God upon you. When God saves a soul and he looks at that saved soul, he does not see the sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon them. What they would love to be if Jesus would let them be. And he has let them be. They divided his garments and cast lots at the bottom of verse 34. All of this is human life hell-inspired? Hell can inspire human behavior. Do we need a professional to tell us that? Pick up a newspaper. drive by a prison, go into a hospital. It's all over the place. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Another fulfillment of prophecy. Surprise! Hell is infuriated by this because she can't silence it. The Gospels weren't written the next day. It took years before they put it into print. Satan may have thought that the gospel message would die with that verbal generation wrong again. And so the psalmist wrote, "They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they gambled. They cast lots. They rolled the dice to see who would get it." That's how the world thinks. They want something, and they're willing to gamble if they can get it. Verse 35 of Luke 23, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Hatred lets nothing pass. Any chance it gets to hate, it spends itself on it. And we see it here, we see it everywhere. You would think that these religious leaders would have been satisfied with the crucifixion. Was that not ghastly enough? No, they wanted to hate more. And they had more hate to dole out. Jesus told us that we have no limit of potential to love. Hate has no limit either. Man has capacity, unlimited capacity to hate or to love. It is up to us. Choose you this day who you will serve. It's nice on a coffee mug. It's nice when the day is going well and I'm around people I like and like at the moment. Because even the people I like give me moments when I don't like them. I don't like myself sometimes, but that's none of your business. Well, Acts chapter 2. And I bring these quotes up because we have to capture the emotions of it and the men that love this Christ. Peter didn't know what he was doing when he said, "You shall not go to the cross and die." He did not know he was interfering with our salvation, his salvation. It was ignorance that caused him to say such a silly thing. Anything Peter said silly was ignorance. But Christ taught him. And after they came out of the cloud, they got it. They still struggled, but they got it overall. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Against the servant, all of you," he names them all, you were part of his murder. Continues in verse 35, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Well, that is correct. He could not save him, other, because love wouldn't let him do it. Love goes to correct what is wrong on behalf of the object that is loved. Sometimes we withhold financial help to a child so they can learn a lesson. Love does that, not stinginess. And sometimes we don't hold back the financial help to help the child. Love does that. Well, in this case, it's blood, the blood of love, to save us. We get frustrated. Why was I born into such a life as this? How am I after Jeremiah and Job? Man, it would be better if I were not born than to have to go through this. Christ said, "Shoo, you change your mind when you get to where you're going. When you get up here, you will be so glad you were born. You'll be giddy for all eternity." A controlled giddy, that is. Jesus' ministry. He entered into his ministry into a world where men had dictated to God what Messiah was going to have to be. That's the kind of ministry. That was the pastorate that he assumed. That is idolatry. To dictate to God anything is idolatrous. To fashion God in your image of anything is idolatry. Anybody that fashions a God from a statue is making a God for themselves out of their imagination, and God will not. He will not wink at that. You will not get a smack on the hand or a frown for that. That is the first sin listed for the Jews. You shall have no other gods before me. They wanted a Messiah who would kill their enemies and not be killed by their enemies. But that was so narrow in scope. It was so parochial, so basic, in a flawed way. They could not see beyond what was right in front of them because they were carnal men. They lived like Esau for the moment. I need meat and I need it now. And that's all I care about. Matthew 22, verse 2, Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." You see, when they thought that when he said to the women, "Don't weep for me," as he was on his way to Calvary, he was saying, all you can see right now is powerlessness, but you can't see my power. A profound moment. Who can measure the depravity of men or the grace of God? Offset. One of the thieves got it and the other didn't because of that very thing. He gave them grace while they were coiled against him, ready to strike at any moment. And yet, he will save one of the outlaws before dismissing his life. Don't ever forget that Christ dismissed his life. He did not die. They did not really kill him. He said, "Father, into your hands I come." So Pilate was amazed. He's already dead. Yeah, he just left. He just decided it was done. "No one takes my life. I lay it down." And that is precisely what happened. And when he departed this life, he took someone with him. He would leave righteous Sheol. Remember, Sheol, the underworld before his death, was in two compartments, one for the unrighteous and one for the righteous. And when he left the righteous side, he took them all, every single one of them, with him. He set captivity free in the language of Scripture. The irony is that it's not irony, it was divine. It was not, it was, wow. May we not lose the wonder of God in the midst of whatever troubles us in our lives. May we take to our death the wonder of God in our lives. That's what worship. You can't worship without wonder. You can't worship something that is not magnificent and beautiful unless you have a false worship. But if it is true worship, it is set on this foundation, it is wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Says who? Says God. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." That would be a good thing when interviewing for a job. Hi, I'm Rick. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then take all the staples and pencils off the desk and leave. No. I have to do that in case somebody hears snoring. Well, I don't want to miss a joke. Even a bad one is better than none. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life ransom." 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Take that to the Mary worshipers. They need to hear it. There's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Some want a God who will solve all their problems and make them feel good about themselves now, immediately. That's the God they're looking for. That's fashioning God in your image, not his. 1 Corinthians says this about that: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We get it. We see beyond the cross. We see beyond the walk to Calvary. We don't see him as weak and pitiful. We see him as powerful and eternal and dynamic and everything wonderful and splendid. That is a mark of your salvation. Next time you're suffering the drudgery of life. You know, one of the things as you get older, you go through a phase, at least, I've seen others do it. Go through a phase where you're just sick of things and you don't know why. You just feel bad. You don't know why. You had to fight out of that funk. You can do it. It takes time. But things like this, the wonder of my God, they will help. Sometimes when you get to those places and you don't feel like singing, bust through it. Don't settle for things that are wrong if you can do anything about them. Fight. In verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Still laughing, are we? The soldiers mocked him. They'll be converted in just a little bit of time. But what's so funny about this? What's so funny about a man that did no crime, especially nailed to a piece of wood in public, in front of everybody? Let's remember, here's a lesson. Error does not cease being error simply because the culture has embraced it. Everybody can say that a wrong thing is right. That doesn't make the wrong thing right. And we're living in this time right now. People have no problem. Oh, you don't want to be a man anymore? Oh, you want to be a girl? Oh, you don't want to be a girl? You want to be a boy? What? I mean, this is madness, demonic. It's not, people don't do this. Nobody wakes up in the morning on their own and says, you know, I'm really tired of shaving. And I want to wear a dress. Man, no man. It's almost comical, but it's demonic. It's hell-inspired. Something has invaded the culture. We may have loved ones who have fallen prey to this. When someone falls prey, it's our time to pray and not give up. Anyway, back to this, the culture is quick to pursue that which makes them feel good about themselves. They don't mind being in first class long. They don't mind hitting the mountain as long as they're in first class doing it, kind of a thing. You only live once. No, you don't. You live forever. If you want to say you only live once forever, you can say it that way, but you're going to live forever where you will live. One is not called life anymore. The other is still called, it's called eternal life. And the world embraces these things in spite of its subsequent harmful, immoral effects, pretending that they don't exist. So they suppress them. They suppress the news. They don't tell you the bad things. They don't want you to do that. The world is still quick to follow the lies of Eden. Anyway, they offered him a narcotic here when it says, coming and offering him sour wine. And he refused it. He was going to take this head on. There was not going to be a painkiller involved. One of the small things in life that I'm very grateful for are Tylenol. I'm not trying to be humorous. I'm prone to get headaches. And Tylenol is just really nice. When I first became a Christian, I got a headache and I was going to tough it out. It turned into a migraine headache. After I came to, a couple of days later, I realized that God wasn't in that. And so it wasn't very productive, except I learned a lesson. Anyway, back to the scripture before us, verse 37, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They're still dictating to Messiah. Validate the terms of your messiahship. All the miracles and the preachings you did, they're not good enough. The righteousness that we can't find anything again, that's not good enough. We need you to get down off the... Save your skin. You'll be one of us and we'll receive you. Well, who preaches that? Well, again, inspiration from hell. Job chapter 2. So Satan answered Yahweh and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. See, that's what's important to Satan, maybe. But that's not important to the believer. And many believer has gone to the stake disproving Satan, showing us that he's wrong, still wrong. Peter, again, from love, though, wanting the Lord to avoid the cross, was going in a different direction. But Hebrews, the writer says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's why all the sacrifices spoke of this very moment. They pointed to the Christ, the fulfillment of the types in the Old Testament. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Well, they mocked him, of course, earlier, putting a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. How cruel was that? How, no, that was necessary. False religion, Christless culture, deviant government are all represented by these three: the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew. The Greek language, the world's language, its culture. To this day, people applaud the Grecian culture. The Romans adopted it. They took Zeus and they made him Jupiter, but they were greatly influenced by the Greeks and they applauded them. The Latin is the language of the world's power at that time. That's what men really respect. The one that gets it done. Go get her done, boy. Power. And then the Hebrew. The language of true religion made false. That's what an imposter is. We have many churches that way. They've been through the ages. Interesting that the Mormons wanted in the beginning to have no association with Christianity. And now they're the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They've taken out them, you know, they've now LDS and Latter-day Saints. They've trying to reinvent themselves so they can recruit people and tell you that, yeah, we're Christians too, just like you. No, you're not. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Get the answer right. No, can't do that. Well, the Greek, the language, and the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew languages, they're not moved by Christ to this day in their culture, in their power, in their false religion. We've been fighting against these very things to this very day: man-made religion, man's culture, man's religion, man's government. And one day, true religion, true culture, true government will be in place. It's called the kingdom of Christ. And he will rule forever. And we can't wait for it. Verse 39. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Explicitly stated that this one blasphemed. He wanted action now. Again, according to his definition, he was insistent, he was impatient, because he was insane spiritually. In hell, he'll be too angry to lament his stupidity. And that is a tragedy. And that's why we labor to save souls. Luke chapter 13, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out." He said that to men who were very religious, but their religion was false. And he was telling them, you are accountable to your false religion because there's no excuse for it. Verse 40, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" You see, Christ can change the way people think. Earlier, as mentioned, this man too reviled the Christ, but now he's applauding him. He's actually advocating him against another. You want to improve men? Change the way they think about God, to the right instead of to the wrong, and you will improve them. And this is what should occupy us. Instead, we get shoved around by our feelings, all of us. We all are susceptible to our feelings. We need our feelings. They're very wonderful when we worship, but at other times, they're brutal. And we claim faith at the same time. Why do Christians think that they can choose a church for themselves better than God? They do it all the time. They don't even bother asking. "What'd you think?" "Oh, I liked it." "Okay, let's go back." "What about God? What does he say?" Why do Christians think they can choose a spouse for themselves better than God? Why do Christians think they can criticize men of God instead of praying for them? They do it. They do it quite easily, too, in God's name. Why do Christians put on their coffee mugs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding," and then don't do it? I know the answer. You know the answers. The question should motivate us to dig deeper, to do right, to not give up because of what Jesus said. And what did he say? What is Jesus' commentary on Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding? It goes beyond commentary when it comes from him. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Don't ever forget that. You're just a twig. Unless he makes you something more. And he does. He makes us branches. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So why would we try to do anything without him? But we do. But I can tell you that you can become practiced, you can become trained so that you don't do anything without him. You might have to take baby steps in the beginning, but after a while you will start taking adult steps and giant steps. You will walk in the Spirit in spite of the flesh. Now, you understand? In spite of the flesh, it doesn't mean victory over the flesh in this life. It means obedience in my heart in this life, victory over all of it after this life. I will not let my failures deter me from following the Christ. We know that because if Paul can say I'm the chief of sinners and he continued to follow, then I can too. If this sinner on the cross can be saved, then I can too. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Enough decency left in him to admit that his sentence was just. But another judgment loomed over him, and he knew it, and the other did not. And you go into the workplace and you work beside somebody who's not saved, the judgment looms over them. And maybe you have been sent there for such a time as this, especially you who have a miserable job. I know what it's like to have a miserable job. I don't have one now. I have miserable moments, but I do not have a miserable job. But I have had miserable jobs as a Christian. And I try to hold out, and I couldn't. And I thought, I can't take this job. Get me another one. And he would when he was good and ready. But in the meantime, he always said, stay strong, do what you're supposed to do, be ready, keep your hand on the hilt of the sword, which is the sword of the Word of God. It says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Again, suddenly realizing the difference between Jesus and everybody else. That's what happens when you were converted. It happened, you realized Jesus was unlike anybody else. There was nobody like him. Because Jesus disturbs. He disturbs us by simply being who he is. Isn't that the case when you read the Sermon on the Mount? That's where he says, love your enemies. And a whole bunch of other things too. Your right hand offends you. Hack it off. Now here's an interesting thought. The Bible says you get the chip of Antichrist. This chip that's out is not the Antichrist chip. It is a chip. I wouldn't get it nonetheless. But Antichrist is coming out with one too. If you get it, you're done. So here's an interesting thought. What if you hack that hand off? Better to go into heaven maimed than to go to hell whole. It is an interesting thought, is it not? Yeah, I came up with it. Well, back to our text before us. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now you can hear their eyes rolling at him when he says this. That's pretty intense hatred when you can hear the person rolling their eyes and sucking their teeth and hissing in contempt at the converted outlaw's audacity to side with the one we hate. To this day, that can be the case. This is his confession. The next verse is his conversion. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How profound. Short and effective prayer. We only need half of it. Lord, remember me. That's all we need. Because if he can remember us, he'll bring us into his kingdom. Having witnessed his intercessory prayer for others, for those who heard him, he had an epiphany. The light shined through that Jesus is Messiah. And that if Jesus forgave the crucifiers, then he could forgive him too. We're to read it the same way. We're to read this story and hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And be able to say, he's going to forgive me too. Especially if I come to him and submit to him. He says, when you come into your kingdom. The only evidence that Christ had a kingdom to this man was a sign over his head, physically speaking, visually speaking. But he knew about Messiah. He knew that your king would come lowly, riding on a donkey, that out of Bethlehem, the king would come. And he put that together now. He heard about Jesus from others, as I mentioned, and now he's hearing about Jesus himself. This is the world. The world has a saying, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. But that is exactly what they do to Christ. They did it then, they do it now. They go by appearances of the flesh, not the content of the man. We do the same thing, and we must be careful. So he says, when you come into your kingdom. He seems to be the only one that was really embracing this at the time. The salvation of the soul is everything. Salvation is not being saved from things in this world. It is being saved in its full perfection from the wrath of God. That is what your salvation is. The wrath of God will not abide on you. Abide. It will not stay there for all eternity. This is what you've been saved from. And Satan whispers in your ear, yes, but you failed. You didn't obey. This man had no time to obey. And he gets in. We've got more to say. We're almost done. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, does that not give you goosebumps? None are refused to receive him as king and ask entrance into his kingdom. Seek, ask, seek, knock, and it shall be opened. It's an acronym. Ask, seek, and knock. It spells the word ask. I've whimpered that one out. I've asked you, I've sought, I've knocked. And yet when the dust clears, I'm still standing. That means he answered the prayer. I did not run away from him because he's held me close to him. Well, if he can make it in, we can ask. Matthew 27, verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I wanted to read that so you did not think I just was saying, well, he did bad things too to the Christ. He reviled him. This statement of Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise, it refutes dirt nap theology. Dirt nap theology is, oh, when you die, your soul goes to sleep. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're going to be with him, not napping with him. Or napping and he's going to be there with him. It stomps out any idea of purgatory. And validating the false teaching of it. It invalidates any notion of salvation by works, of you earning your salvation. We receive salvation by faith, through grace, and that not of yourselves. Throw that back at the enemy. Next time you fail, you say, I fail every single day with the same stumbling block. Well, it's just that Satan's got your address, but Jesus does too, and it's in heaven. That's where your zip code is going to be. You abide in Christ. What would you like me to preach to you? Would you like me to beat the sheep with lies and errors? Tell you that Christ hates you? He died for no reason? That your sin can undo your salvation? Whatever happened to where sin abounded, grace did much more then. So I will not preach such heresy. What this validates is deathbed confessions. There are those that think they're too good for a deathbed confession. What do you mean to tell me that? Cry, I do all this dirt, and then at the last minute, at the buzzer, I get a shot. Well, don't you applaud that in sports? Don't you love it at the last minute? You know, the game-winning home run? The touchdown that changes the game right at the buzzer, or the basketball, so whatever it is. You appreciate it there, but God can't do that. Again, here's a reminder. The world can cheer their sporting events. When you come to church to worship, does your heart cheer the Lord? Well, This deathbed confessions are real. Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees and scribe complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, he does receive us in every communion we have together. We live that verse. We're received by Christ and we eat with him and with each other. I'll read it again, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace," that's undeserved kindness, "you have been saved through faith." That is the response to what's been offered. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You've done nothing to earn it." So Jesus, here he is suffering alongside the one who he's bringing to heaven. When you suffer and the pain continues, understand Jesus is still there with you. It is better to suffer pain in this life with Jesus there with you than it is to suffer pains in this life without Jesus there with you. It means everything. I close with this old saying about the two thieves. One was saved that none might despair. That's thief on the cross. I have hope now. Yet only one, that none might presume. That is profound. You can't just say, "Well, yeah, sure, I'll be saved." That didn't happen to the second thief. Let's pray. Our Father, the crucifixion of your Son, it is supposed to impact human beings when the story is told. That's how people get saved. May you strengthen your people to tell it like they mean it, to embrace it, to share it. You're here this morning and you have not ever asked Christ into your heart, then from God's position, you are lost in your sins. But if you hear this being said, you're being invited in. You can change your mind and change your destiny. You can change your eternal address to the kingdom of God if you would just come, open your heart to the truth. Christians have not died for lies. If you make this prayer and you are in earnest, God will receive you. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner against you, your law, your authority, and I repent, I change my mind, and I ask you to forgive me, and I come to you because there's no one else who can forgive me, because there's no one else who is you, who is God, who died for me and rose again. I give you my life from this moment forward." And now, our Father, if any have made this prayer this morning, be it here in this fellowship or online or in other churches under the preaching of godly men, may their conversion be sure. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.